2 Kings chapter 22. Starting in 2 Kings chapter 22, a young boy becomes king by the name of Josiah. And he starts out kind of doing the same things that everybody else did because he didn't know any better. He was a young boy. But as he got older, he started to figure out there was some things that weren't right. Eventually, he had the temple cleaned up and they found a book of the law, read him the book of the law, and he was so distraught that he tore his clothes and he began just making wholesale changes in the land. Tore down idols, rededicated the temple, started up feasts that they had stopped having that were required by the law of God. Just really making wholesale changes to the nation of Israel to attempt to turn it back into the nation that God had intended it to be. Well, part of the reading of where he is destroying things, he's taking down these altars to other gods in chapter 23, 2 Kings chapter 23, and in verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. This Topheth, all right, this place Topheth, that could be in English rendered place of fire, or also the act of spitting in contempt. If you spit with contempt at someone, that would be Topheth. This was not a pleasant place. Jeremiah brings out this place. We won't turn and read them, but in Jeremiah 7 and 31 and 32, and in Jeremiah 19 and 6, as well as 19:11 through 14, Jeremiah brings up this place of Topheth, this place of fire, the act of spitting, this disgraceful place. It's described as that it is located in 2 Kings 23, verse 10. This place of Topheth is located in the valley of Sun Hinnom. Now, Hinnom was a valley outside of Jerusalem, southwest of Jerusalem. It's separated Mount Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, from the hill of evil counsel, it was called. And the opposite of it was the sloping rocky plateau of the plain of Rephaim. That was to the south. This was a valley, this valley of the son of Hinnom. This was a valley where Israel built idols. It wasn't the only place they built idols, but it was one of the main places that they built certain idols. They built idols to Baal there. They also built idols to Molech there. If you have not researched or looked into this idol Molech, I'll give you just a little hint of what he was all about. This idol Molech, he would usually be depicted in the idolatry sitting, and his hands would be outstretched like this. And there was one of two ways that they would make him. They would build him with his hands outstretched and a fire underneath the hands. Or they would build him with his hands outstretched but at a slightly upper angle, and then an opening in his belly right there, right below his elbows, and they would build a fire inside the idol underneath that opening. The typical way, one of the typical ways that this altar would be worshipped and satisfied in the tradition was they would place a baby, usually a boy, on its hands. The hands were set so that the fire was beneath Then the baby would slowly cook to death over the fire in the idol's metal hands. If the hands were formed so that they were up, then the baby would be placed in the hands and the baby would slide down the hands and arms into the hole where the fire had been built, and it would burn to death. This is why he says at the end of verse 10 that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. This worship of Molech was something that in the laws, in the covenant given to Moses for the people, Molech was specifically referred to. And the children of Israel were specifically told not to have anything to do with Molech. This was a place that was unholy, was evil. Now, eventually, Israel does put the idols behind them. Josiah tore this down, but eventually another king comes along and builds them back up again. But one day, Israel did finally put all the idols behind them. Baal, Molech, Asherah, all of them. They put them behind them, and this valley becomes a unique place. Nobody wanted to live in this valley. Nobody wanted to own this valley. It was the place where their ancestors had offered their children to an idol. Nobody wanted this place. So it became a place where the filth of the city, the human waste and the trash was taken out. Dead animals were taken there. And criminals who had been punished by death were thrown out into this valley. They couldn't just leave that stuff all laying there, so it was lit on fire. It was burned. It was a refuse pit, burning with fire. But it was also full of maggots, feeding on the decomposing trash and the bodies. And it never went out. There was always trash being added to this fire, and it just constantly burned and filled the valley with fire and with smoke. This valley in Hebrew was called the Son of Hinnom, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. In Greek, the Hebrew, Gihinnom, that's Son of Hinnom, the Valley of Gihinnom, the Son of Hinnom, was transliterated. We have a transliterated word we use all the time today, baptism. That word didn't exist until some translators of the New Testament found this word, this Greek word, baptizo, and didn't want to make it what it said, which was immersion or overwhelming, so they transliterated it and made an English word out of the Greek word. Baptizo became baptism. I know most of you have probably studied that. Well, the same thing happened with this word. The Hebrew word, Gihinnom, became transliterated into a word, Gehenna, that was used by the Greeks. This was a place that was not only meant for the unclean, but just being there made you unclean. If you weren't unclean before, if you showed up there to see what was going on, you were considered unclean. No Jew would go there unless they had absolutely no other choice, because going there meant you had to go through the cleansing rituals. Like many other references in the Bible, this physical place is used by Jesus to help us understand a spiritual truth. There are other Greek words that are translated in our English versions as hell. But the term Gehenna, that transliterated Hebrew word, Gehenna, is only used by Jesus, with the exception of one time that it's used in the book of James. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, to talk about that fools are in danger of hellfire. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, and Matthew 18 and 9, there's a warning that the body could be cast into hell, into Gehenna. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and Luke 12 and 5, Jesus warns that the soul and the body can be destroyed in hell, Gehenna. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, he says the Jewish leaders, are guilty of leading people to Gehenna, to this valley. Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that they will not escape hell. The use of James in James chapter 3, verse 6, talks about our tongue. He says that our tongue can be set on fire by hell, by Gehenna. One of the other places that Jesus uses this word is in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, a section of which was read for us earlier this morning, thank you very much. In verses 43 through 48, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Down in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, Jesus is not encouraging self-mutilation. He doesn't do this here, and he doesn't do it anywhere else in Scripture. He tells us where to love and care for our bodies and do everything we can to protect them. What he is doing is he is teaching us a lesson, encouraging us and instructing us to take whatever measures are necessary to avoid sin. And he tells us why. It's verse 43, it's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Verse 45, it's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two and be cast into hell. And each of these times, Jesus uses the term Gehenna, that transliterated word for the valley of Gehinnom, where all the trash and refuse was taken out. In fact, he describes it, verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that description is repeated in verse 46 and verse 48. This valley of Gehinnom, this trash refuse, full of trash from the city, of human waste from the city, of dead bodies of animals, of dead bodies of criminals, all the things that they had wanted nothing to do with was thrown into this valley and burned. And that fire did not go out because things were continually added. And there was lots of worms and maggots there feeding on the filth and the dead bodies. And Jesus uses it as an instruction, as an understanding to help the Jews of his time understand what hell was like. Gehenna, a place where all the refuse is thrown, all the unclean is placed to be burned continually. Hell was created by God to punish the devil and his followers, his demons, those angels that chose to go with him. They had a choice, like we talked about earlier. They could have stayed with God, but they chose to walk away. They chose to turn their back on God. So hell was created to punish the devil and his demons. But God has told us that he will also send those there that reject Jesus and choose to follow Satan. It's black and white, God says. You're either for me or against me. You're either on my side or you're on Satan's side. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. There isn't any in between. And God says those that choose to be Satan's, to belong to him, those that give themselves up to Satan will be thrown in hell with Satan. Not that God wants to do that, but my choice might leave him no option. My choice will seal where I go. Hell in the scripture is described as torment, full of the wicked, unquenchable fire, weeping and gnashing teeth, no rest, condemnation, destruction, darkness, a lake of burning sulfur, never ending. None of those descriptions would indicate someplace I would want to be. And probably you don't want to be there either. One of the descriptions is interesting in that we're told that there is no presence of God in hell. God is not there. Those that are condemned to hell are separated permanently for eternity from God. Since God is not there, there is no air in hell because God is the breath of life. There is no peace in hell because God is the Prince of Peace. There's no comfort in hell because God is the Great Comforter. There's no love in hell because God is love. Hell is complete darkness because God is light. All those things that we desire to be good are not there because God is not there. This is a place of separation. We looked at a passage earlier in the previous time that talked about that no one knows when Jesus is coming back. No one knows. We can't predict it. We're given some signs to look for. But even with those signs, Jesus says no one can know. It's a fool's errand to try to figure it out. It's a fool's errand to try to estimate it. It's a fool's errand to try to predict it. It's a fool's errand to try to watch and get ready at the last second. It's dangerous because we never know when he's coming back. One statistic I saw said of all the deaths in the United States, 40% are unexpected. 60% of people have a concept or an idea that death is on the way. They have a disease. They're older. They have something in their life that lets them know this is probably coming. But 40% of the deaths, and that may be a little bit low, because I saw a lot of estimates that were higher than that. The person that just died had no idea that that was about to happen. You're walking down the sidewalk and a car jumps the curb, you're dead. You're driving to the store. Just need some milk. Someone runs a red light. You're dead. You're sitting at work, and that undiagnosed aneurysm bursts. You're dead. You're sitting at home, enjoying your lunch, watching TV, your favorite program, and you feel that heart attack hit you like a rock. You're dead. We just can't always know. We just can't. Our choices that we make now have to be the choices that we're going to live with for eternity. Because we just don't know. I found this poem. It's a hard poem for me to read. It's probably going to be a hard poem for you to listen to. But I want you to hear it. Because even though it's not a quotation from the Bible, I believe it contains biblical concepts. It's about a younger person, but it could be about any of us. I had on new clothes, new sneaks on my feet. I was there for class on time, went to the back, and took my seat. Yeah, I'm moving up. I'm already grown. Soon I'll be graduating and out on my own. I talked to some of my friends. We were all having fun. Said some things I shouldn't have said. Did stuff I shouldn't have done. I knew I was different. I felt God touch my heart. I knew I should set a standard, but then I'd be set apart. Walking to the bus, I did not have a spiritual thought. I heard the car tires screeching, but now it's too late. I'm standing in this room, and I can see the heavenly gate. Oh no, I never was baptized. I thought I had time to get it straight. An angel walked to me. He had a book in his hand. I knew it was the book of life. When would this nightmare end? I told him my name, and he began to look. Then he gazed at me sadly and said, "Your name is not in this book." "Angel, this is a dream. No, I can't be dead." He closed the book and turned away. He whispered, "You cannot proceed ahead." "No, this can't be real. I don't want you to turn me away. Let me talk to Jesus himself. Maybe he will let me stay." He led me to the gate. Jesus came to me. He did not let me in, but said, "Beloved, what is your need?" "Jesus," I cried, "please don't cast me away from you." Tears ran down his face as he said, "You knew what you needed to do." "Lord, please, I'm young. I never thought I would die. I thought I had plenty of time. Death caught me by surprise. You see, I went to church. Please, Jesus, I believe." He said, "You would not accept me. My love you would not receive." "Lord, there were too many hypocrites. They weren't being true." He took a step back and asked, "What does that have to do with you?" "My family claimed to be saved. Maybe they could help, you know." He said, "I died for you. Now I have to go." I fell to my knees crying to him. "I planned to accept you tomorrow. I couldn't make him understand. I had never felt such sorrow." Then it hit me hard. I said, "Lord, where will I go?" He looked into my eyes and said, My child, you already know. Lord, you were supposed to be love. How can you send me to damnation? He replied, with your mouth you said you loved me, but each day you rejected my salvation. Please, Jesus, I begged, that place is so hot. Although it seemed to trouble and grieve him, he whispered, depart from me. I know you not. With that, in an instant, day turned into night. I never believed such torture could be. Now too late. I know the Bible is right. If I can tell you anything, hell has no age. It is a place of torture, separated from God, and full of rage. I thought it was funny, a joke. But this one thing is true. If you never accept Jesus Christ, hell is waiting for you. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives us a parable about an individual that experienced that. Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared scrumptiously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his wounds. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off with Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You notice what he wants? Just a little bit of relief. That water is not going to last long. It's not going to accomplish anything. Just a little bit of relief. It might help us understand this man a little bit. His first thought is of his own comfort, of himself. Verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. That's the situation he finds himself in. Stuck. In Gehenna, the place of fire, place without God. Verse 27. Then he said, the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. After he can't get relief for himself, it dawns on him. Oh, there's people I know and care about. They're headed here too. Can you do something about them? Can you help them? Can you do something to instruct them? Can you do something? Send Lazarus down to tell them they don't want to be here? I don't want them to come here with me. Verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I can't judge people that have gone before. I don't know their hearts, neither do you. I can't judge whether they are in hell or whether they are in heaven. But based on what Jesus tells me here, all those in hell don't want anybody else coming. God has warned us. He's told us. He's used the example of Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom. He's tried to help us understand by parables and teachings. He even died and rose from the dead. There can be no greater testament than that. If we won't listen to Him, we won't listen to anybody. The choices we make determine whether we get to spend eternity in a place that has God or whether we get to spend eternity in a place that does not have God. It's our choice. God has set the parameters, but it's up to us. I have to decide for myself. You have to decide for yourself. Nobody can do it for you. Nobody can help you. You have to do it yourself. You have to willingly accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. You have to decide to be baptized and let His blood wash those away. You have to decide to repent of sins, to beg God for forgiveness and allow Him to forgive and forget those sins because of the blood of Jesus. You have to decide. I will not surrender to temptation. I will not give myself over. I will choose life. I will choose salvation. I will choose God. If you haven't made that choice, it's up to you. In the end, we don't know. We don't know who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. I can't see that and make that decision. Only God knows. You don't have to try to fool the people around you into thinking that you're going to make it into heaven. You have to convince God. And God will not be mocked and will not be fooled. It's our choice. If you're ready to make the choice to serve God, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.